All right, if you will turn your Bibles now to Mark chapter 12 as our children head off to Children's Church. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They took it, and again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help now. Give us grace to understand this passage, to receive it, to believe your word, and to go forth and live it out. So bless us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. My introductions this morning is going to be short, just a quick review. Last time we were in Mark, Jesus has now entered into Jerusalem. He went to the temple. He cleared the temple because the people there were not truly worshiping the Lord there and using it for its purpose. And so then the religious leaders come and question him, question his authority, by what authority he does these things. And so it's clear now that that the religious leaders are in direct opposition against Jesus. And so we come, that's where we come now into the chapter 12, and Jesus uses a parable here to testify to the religious leaders of his awareness of their rejection and plot against him, and how it will lead to judgment on them, but mercy for the nations. And in doing so, he shows four realities to their rejection of him. Four realities to their rejection of him: the rebellion, the reason, the result, and the redemption. Those are our four points this morning: the rebellion, the reason, the result, and the redemption. So we begin with the rebellion, verses 1 through 5. This isn't quite like Jesus' other parables from back in chapter 4 during Jesus' ministry in Galilee. If you remember then, most of those in the crowd pursued Jesus because of what he could give them physically, his healings. That's what they were after. And they weren't as interested in his teaching and the deeper reasons that he came. And so Jesus, as a sign of judgment, taught them in parables where the deeper meaning was hidden from them. Jesus' parables were simple stories taken from everyday life, but with deeper spiritual truths. The disciples themselves didn't understand the parables, but Jesus would explain the parables to them in private later. But here in Mark 12, Jesus gives a parable that is much easier to understand. It's more straightforward. This time in his judgment, Jesus wants the crowd and the religious leaders to understand. They won't get everything, of course, but they get enough for Jesus to get some of his points across. So he begins by telling of a man who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower. In other words, he set the whole thing up just like it was supposed to be for it to be successful. He provided everything. It says then that he leased it to tenants and went to another country. This actually describes a system that was very prevalent in the first century of Palestine, where absentee landowners rented out land to landless peasants. So there would be these landowners, they would live somewhere else, but they owned the land there in Palestine, and they would rent it out to those who had no land for them to work it, have a place to live, and some income. So this system was actually, this would have been known to the people there, and it was actually a system that was resented by many of the Jews. And so the animosity that they see in this story towards the landowner would have resonated with them. So then in verse 2, Jesus says, "The season came." The season came. And he's referring, of course, to the season for the harvest. And actually, the crowd would have understood, again, that because this was a new vineyard, as Jesus said, at least 4 years would have passed, because it takes 4 years or more for a new vineyard to produce a harvest of good quality. And so, in other words, the landowner has been gone a long time. And so the tenants would have started to feel like the vineyard was theirs. They are the ones working it, making the decisions. The landowner is never around. They already resent the setup anyway. They want their own land. Yet, Jesus tells us that the landowner sends a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So then in verse 3 it says that the tenants took the servant and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. In other words, you're not getting any of our wine, Mr. Landowner. They are claiming it as their own. Well, then in verse 4, the landowner sends another servant. And with this one, they strike his head and treated him shamefully. It seems their treatment of the landowner's servants is getting more intense. Yet the landowner sends another servant. And with this one, they kill him. But still, the landowner continues to send servants to collect. And some they beat, and others they killed. Now, to fully understand what Jesus is trying to get across here, we have to understand that in the Old Testament, Israel is often referred to as a vine or a vineyard. In Psalm 80, for instance, Israel is referred to as a vine brought out of Egypt and planted in the Promised Land. But most closely related to Mark 12 is the passage we read earlier from Isaiah 5. There Isaiah describes Israel as a vineyard that God planted but produced wild grapes and not the grapes they were supposed to produce. And so Jesus is framing the religious leaders' rejection of himself as a continuation of what God experienced throughout the Old Testament, really throughout the whole history of Israel. There were very few really good years where Israel was faithful to God. And it started with its leaders, of course, the kings of Israel, but their sin affected all the people and led them into sin. So the religious leaders here are the immediate target of Jesus, but the people would, of course, follow in their own rejection of Jesus as well. So the picture of this parable points to how God had made the Jews his people and promised to be faithful to them and to bless them. He delivered them from slavery and removed their enemies and gave them a land that he promised his favor would always be on. Just like this landowner in the parable who provided everything for the tenants, that is what God did for Israel. All their needs would be met. The land was primarily their use, for their use and their good. Yet in it, he asked them to bear fruit for him. Israel was to live their lives in a way that honored God and bore fruitful lives of godliness and righteousness so that the world could see their witness and turn to God as well. And so God would then send his prophets to Israel, like these servants, to warn the people when they went in error and call them back to the Lord so that they would bear the fruit of holy lives before him. But the prophets were often rejected by the leaders and the people, some even put to death. Yet if we think about it and take this a little bit further, we might see that Israel is actually a picture of all of us. God created us to live in this world. He put us here. He provided everything for humanity to live and to flourish. Yet in doing so, he called us to worship and to serve him, to bear fruit in our lives that honors him. And the Bible would say that the response of all people has been to deny his rights over us. And so we need to understand that and understand that from God's perspective, this can be described as nothing less than rebellion. God is the rightful owner, you see. He made everything, so he owns it all. We're just the tenants, in a sense, for a while. And so we have no right to take from him what is his. But unfortunately, we do it all the time, living for our own purposes. Now I know people don't normally consciously do that. In fact, a lot of people can be quite religious. Yet we demonstrate that rebellion in our everyday lives when we don't consciously live with God's purposes at the center of our purposes. When we don't live with God's purposes at the center of our purposes. And the Bible is where we find what those purposes are. We are to know those purposes and seek to live by them. And so that the tenants of that vineyard should have woke up every day with the mindset that they were cultivating the landowner's vineyard and to do it as he instructed. Yet instead, they woke up thinking that they were cultivating their own land. And when you don't own it, folks, that's called stealing. That's called stealing. And so, folks, the reality again is nothing we have in this world is really ours. Okay? It's all on loan, if you will. In fact, you could kind of go through the list of things in your life. Your marriage is not ultimately your marriage. Your job or business is not ultimately yours. Your house, your bank account, your body even, your very life is not ultimately yours. You are a tenant, and the landowner is looking for his fruit. And so we are being warned here not to rebel against him and deny him what is rightfully his. That's our first point. That then brings us to our second one, and that is the reason for this rebellion and the rejection of Jesus, which we find in verses 6 through 8. One of the amazing things about this parable is the patience of the landowner. It's really not realistic for a landowner to be this patient. But Jesus is really compromising some of the realism of this story in order to highlight the real underlying meaning here. And so in verse 6, Jesus says from the parable, he, the landowner, had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Again, not realistic for a man to send his son into that kind of trouble after what he's already seen happen. But now we clearly see the bigger picture of what is real. Jesus is the beloved son. But also note the word finally there. It shows, I believe, that the Son is not only the last in the order to come, but it's also intended to mean that he's the last one that the landowner is going to send them. This is the tenant's last chance. But then we see in verse 7 and 8 that the tenants determine that if they can kill the heir, then the vineyard would be theirs. And so they kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. So Jesus reveals what he believes to be the reason why the religious leaders want to kill him. When you break it down, when you get down to the main point. In the words of the tenants, it is, the inheritance will be ours. Now earlier, I was saying that not everything sounds realistic for the story, but it is for God when you put it in that context of what God is doing here. But I would argue that is just flipped. And that this sounds realistic for perhaps the story, that the tenants could be thinking that they could somehow find a way to take the land from the landowner. But do the religious leaders, if we're looking at the bigger meaning here, do the religious leaders really think that they can take Israel from God? Or could a man think that he can take the world from God? Or even his own life from God and take ownership of it? Or does someone actually even think that intentionally about going against God? Well, for the most part, I would say no. I don't think people think, at least in a rational way, think like this. But as R.T. France says, this is instinctive piracy rather than reasoned piracy. Okay? The way these tenants are thinking is not in a reasoned way, like this could really work. They're thinking in an instinctive way. All right? In other words, we need to understand, folks, how sin really works. People don't typically think that rationally involving sin. They don't say, you know, I know this is wrong and goes against God, but for this reason and that reason, I'm going to do it anyway. No. We don't think that hard on it. Instead, we think more instinctive. Our nature instinctively goes against God. We do what we, in other words, really just truly naturally desire. We desire something and we go for it and then deal with the consequences later as they come. So take, for instance, the culture wars we find ourselves in today. We typically want to demonize people who disagree with us. Okay, but we look at them as intentionally doing evil, as if they know what they are doing is wrong, and they are conspiring to pull the rug over everyone's eyes. But the reality is that they can actually believe they are right in what they are doing, because sin does not require us to be rational or reasonable. It only requires us to be instinctive. Every human, by instinct, goes against God's designs and purposes. It's part, again, of our nature. We see this in our everyday lives. Every day we make choices, bad choices, sinful choices, not because we thought it through and said, hey, I think this is a good idea. No, we do them instinctively. We snap at our spouse. We eat more than we should. We spend time doing things we don't have time to do. We look at things that we shouldn't be looking at. We hold positions and take actions that are instinctive instead of reasoning it through with God's word. And so we often don't think about what our actions ultimately mean. We don't rationally, reasonably think through our actions that deeply. But folks, God does. God does. He thinks it through. And Jesus tells us what he thinks. He thinks our sin is a rejection of him and a desire to remove him from the place of authority over our lives and to rule it ourselves. That's what he thinks. And folks, it doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter how many denials we give. It is what it is. It is what we live. And so, by God's grace, we have to be honest with ourselves and God and call it what it is. The reason we rebel against God is because we instinctively want to own our own lives. So that then brings us to our third point. The result. In response to the telling of the tenant's actions, Jesus now asks in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And then he answers it himself. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, twice in Mark's gospel, the word destroy has been used in reference to the religious leaders seeking to destroy Jesus. But here we see the tables reversed. In the immediate context, it most certainly alludes to the fact that the old regime of the Sanhedrin was going to be destroyed. Jesus will predict in the next chapter that the temple will be destroyed. And we know that in the year 70 AD, the whole city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Yet there is a more significant meaning Jesus is alluding to here. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many." Or 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says of those who reject Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. There is a destruction that is coming for all who do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So many are in bondage to those instincts that naturally respond in unbelief towards Christ and hang on to their sin. I think of the image, it was so profound, if you remember in the last of the movie, the trilogy of the Lord of the Rings, where you've got that guy Gollum, who is just so completely in bondage to that ring, his desire for that ring. And he finally gets it there at the end of the movie. But he falls into the lava river going through in the Mount Doom. And so as he's sinking down in that lava, he is in his flesh already burning. He's looking up and just treasuring that ring that brought his demise. That's how sin is for us, folks. So in reality of this coming destruction, it should cause two major actions in our lives as believers. First, as the great John Owens has said, we are to be killing sin in our lives before it kills us. Jesus says, we will be known by our fruit. We will be known to be true believers by the fruit in our lives. Fruit that glorifies Christ. The tenants were destroyed because they gave no fruit. The Jewish religious establishment was destroyed because it had no fruit. We're not talking about, folks, just a good deed here or there, being kind to people, being a good friend to someone. People all over the world, all kinds of people, whatever religion, do those sorts of things, okay? But are you truly living by faith in the promises of Jesus Christ, finding your hope and joy in Him daily? Is He your hope? Is He your treasure? Are you walking in obedience to Christ's commands, fighting those instincts on a daily basis? Not just giving in to what you naturally desire to do, but looking to God's word and seeking God's instructions on how to live and fighting those instincts. Are you loving and serving the church and her people? Are you seeking to personally commit your life to one another, looking out for each other, being concerned for one another, being burdened for one another? When we have someone in pain, struggling, are we reaching out and encouraging them in the faith, coming alongside of them? Folks struggling with sin, are we coming alongside of them and encouraging them? Again, those discipleship groups we prayed for earlier, that is a easy way, in a sense, to be doing that very thing. Be a part of a discipleship group where you're meeting together regularly and you have the context provided right there for you to have those kinds of relationships. Are you making an impact on the kingdom of God? Are you making an impact on the kingdom of God? Is there fruit coming forth into the kingdom from your life? So that leads us into the second action. We must take in light of the coming destruction. We need to pray for those in bondage to their sin and that God would open their eyes. And so with that, actively share our faith with those who will listen, trusting God to give grace to those we talk to. Folks, we're talking about destruction. He used the word destruct. That's not just a word. That's a heavy word. Jesus himself, in just a few chapters earlier, Mark 9:43, speaks of hell as unquenchable fire. And so, folks, we want to know that we did all we could to help those, to help all we could to be saved. That then brings us to our fourth point, the redemption, in verses 10 and 11. Jesus says at the end of verse 9 that the owner of the vineyard will give the vineyard to others. Of course, the others there would be the church. Israel, God's covenant people in the Old Testament, are replaced by the church, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles and other nations of the world, all who trust in Jesus as their Savior. Jesus then quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, which we read earlier, saying, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." These verses are a fitting end to Jesus' parable here. Psalm 118 is about Israel and how the nations came against her. Yet God delivered them, turning the table on those nations. The builders there reflect those who are to be wise and full of knowledge, those great nations that rejected Israel and thought they would dominate her. But God took the stone, which is in that immediate context of the Old Testament, was Israel, and made her the cornerstone of his purposes for the world. Okay? So that's the immediate context of the psalm. Yet we know Israel failed herself in living up to those hopes. So instead, Jesus came to be the true Israel. That's what that psalm is ultimately pointing to, is Jesus. He came to be the true Israel and fulfill God's purposes for the world. The old Israel, led by the builders, again, the wise and knowledgeable, this time the religious leaders, and their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior, sought to destroy him. But in their efforts to destroy him, it made Jesus the cornerstone of the church. Jesus would be delivered over by the religious leaders, where he would be crucified. But again, the tables would be turned. Jesus' destruction would actually cover the sins of all who would put their faith in him to save them. And Jesus would rise from the dead on the third day, proving he had accomplished the salvation of those who believe. And so, folks, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, the call of Scripture, the call of the gospel, is to believe on him, to put your faith and trust in him and what he did for you. Turn from your sinful instincts and desires and trust in Christ's loving promises. It doesn't matter what your life has been up to this point. In Christ, you can be made new. Verse 11 is all about the Lord doing something no one thought possible. This was the Lord's doing, it said, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And as a church, we want to help you. So come talk to one of the elders stationed at the door after the service. But again, know this, it is ultimately nothing you do. We're speaking about fruit, bearing fruit in our lives, but that comes after we've been given our salvation up front. It is in light of the salvation we're given in Christ that and living by faith, living in the great in the hope of His great love for us, that that we go out and are empowered to serve Him and do these things. So, but church, be encouraged as well at the Lord's doing here. We too often are discouraged due to the things going on in our world, and it can seem like things are only getting worse. We can struggle with disappointments in our own lives as well. But our experiences can compare to the occasion when Jesus was telling this parable. There was a plot against His life. And nothing could convince these bad actors from going through with it. They would kill Jesus, and all would have appeared to be lost once they had. He was buried. But it wasn't. In fact, it required these bad things. These bad things were required to happen in order for the good to come. We don't fully know God's plan in our own lives, nor the details of His plan in the world. But we do know three things. We know the ultimate ending. Jesus will get the victory, and He will provide us the victory. Secondly, He's in control. And thirdly, what He's commanded us to do until He brings the end. He's provided that for us right here in His Word. I think too often we go around worrying and trying to outfox the bad actors in our lives. See if we can just keep one step ahead of them, always be able to predict or interpret what they're trying to do. Jesus really did none of that. What we see here in the Gospels is that He was deliberate and predictable. Jesus, facing the trials He was facing, was deliberate and predictable. He stuck to what He said He was going to do. Remember, three times He predicted what was coming before He ever got to Jerusalem. So He stuck to what He said He was going to do, what He knew He was supposed to do, in the face of everything. And He trusted Himself in His Father's hands. Too many of us, all of us to a certain extent, are refusing to trust God with everything. Do you know how you trust God with everything? Well, He's given, again, His instructions on how to live in His Word. And He gives us choices every day to obey it or not. So my plea to you, my exhortation to you this morning, is to trust Him and make the right choices. And He will do, as He says, marvelous things in our lives. And by doing so, you will bear fruit that glorifies Him. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace on us this morning to be here, to have a church that seeks Your Word to be the center of everything in our lives, including our worship. And we are able to hear from You this morning, here to be able to study Your Word and exposit this passage and look to the meaning here of this text. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit that You promised that you will be with us through Your Spirit dwelling us, and You'll be present in this place where two or three are gathered. And we trust in Your Spirit, Lord, to give us understanding. And so, Father, bless us with that. We pray that if there's anyone here who does not know You as Savior, Father, that the weight of your glory, the weight of these truths will be laid upon their heart. And they will see the need, despite all the noise in this world, that in the quietness of this moment, that God, you would speak to their hearts and help them to see what a treasure you are, your beauty, your glory, your love like no other, to give us your Son for what he went through for us. And to know that we're in your hands, that you're watching out for us and you have purposes for us, that nothing is by accident, that we can trust our entire lives in your hands. We don't need to own anything because we have you. Father, help us all to see that. For those who don't know you, to believe on you as their Savior, and for the church to believe on you, to turn from ongoing sin that we struggle with, ongoing doubts, and that we would be renewed this morning, Father, to live our lives trusting it all in your hands, humbly submitting to you, willingly submitting to you, seeing that is far better than trying to hold on to things ourselves, trying to live for desires that are ungodly. You've designed it. You designed it perfect. Give us grace, Father, to trust you. And Father, we pray that through that faith, through that grace you give us to trust in you more deeply, Father, that we would obey you and much fruit would come forth from our lives. So, Father, we commit these things to you. We pray it in your precious Son's name. Amen.